Okay, we're going to be in 1 Samuel 22 this morning as we work our way through the book of 1 Samuel 22. This is the 23rd of April 2017 for the purpose of the tape. We saw the last time the open hostility that had broken out by Saul against David. And in some measure it was totally one-sided. It was Saul who had got completely paranoid. We talked in earlier chapters about the fact that the Lord allowed an evil spirit to come upon Saul and to disturb his mind and to create in him a situation which was adverse to David, if you want to call it that. And I think in some measure this evil spirit has completely taken him over. We're now in a situation where Saul utterly hates David. David has never particularly given him any reason why he should hate him. But you know, if we look at David as a type of Jesus, you know, and his world hates him for no apparent reason. All Jesus ever did was love the world, and yet the world hates him for it. So here we are. David has... he's run everywhere, he's been everywhere, he's been to Nob to see Ahimelech the priest, he's partaken of the ritual bread that in some measure he shouldn't have partaken of, but you know, we looked at that from the point of view that even in all the ritual that surrounds these things, that people are more important than religious ritual. And so we find that David then took the sword of Goliath and the bread that Ahimelech had given him. And of course, he told lies to Ahimelech. He told lies for the point of view that he told him that, you know, he was on special errand for Saul and he didn't want to disclose what he was doing. But really what he was trying to do was protect Ahimelech from getting involved in the whole situation. But we'll see in this chapter that, you know, even sometimes lies told for the best of reasons end up in total and absolute disaster. So where does he go now? He's even been to his enemies. He's even run to the Philistines. I mean, can you imagine David turning up at the gates of Gath where Goliath was born? And he's got Goliath's sword in his hand. The man whom he killed, cut off his head, and he was looking for refuge in Gath. I mean, they took him prisoner, and I would have thought at some stage that the Philistines might have killed him. But he feigned insanity. And the king of Gath, being superstitious as they were, basically said, you know, I've got enough madmen about me, you know, that you need another madman, get him out of here, you know, let him go, just send him away. And so David left, and that's where we get to at the start of chapter 22. We find David left Gath in verse 1, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. There was nowhere left for him to go. He couldn't go back to the royal palace because Saul would have killed him. He couldn't go back to his own home because people would have betrayed him. He couldn't go back to Ahimelech because he didn't want to involve Ahimelech in the problems that he had with Saul. He couldn't even go to his enemies because his enemies were just as bent on destroying him as Saul was. So where does he go? He finds a cave. Now, we wonder why he would go to a cave. And I've thought about this a lot over the times that I've looked at this book. I think it was probably a place, and I'm not wanting to add to things, but if you imagine that David was a shepherd boy. He was a guy that even when his father was having this great meal with Samuel, that he was the guy that wasn't invited. He was out with the sheep. He would have found these places. As he wandered around looking for fodder and for water for the sheep, he would have found wee secret caves and stuff that he could, places where he could rest, maybe during the night, or light a fire in and keep the wolves and the bears away from the sheep. So this, I believe that this cave at Adullam was one of these kind of caves that David knew, but very few other people did. It would have been a pointless exercise to run to a place that was known to everybody because he was under threat of his life. But where did it leave him? How did he feel when he was there? You know, I think we looked at this before a number of years ago, but I looked at it kind of separately. Psalm 142. It starts off by saying it's a maskil of David when he was in a cave, a prayer. And it starts here, I cry aloud to the Lord, I lift up my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him I tell my trouble. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who know my way. In the path where I walk, men have hidden snares for me. Look to my right and see, no one is concerned for me. I have no refuge, no one cares for my life. I cry to you, O Lord, I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. So we've got a situation here. David was a great chronicler. We would call people like that nowadays, people who keep journals. And I think sometimes it's good to keep journals. I often feel over the many years that we've ministered here in Kirkluke that I should have kept journals, but I never ever did. And I can never remember the dates. Doreen sometimes has got dates and stuff, but you know, sometimes to write a journal and to look back on them and think, gosh, where did that come from and what happened there? But here we have David. Now, whether he wrote this, he was a great chronicler. Whether he wrote this when he was in the back of the cave or whether he wrote it afterwards just to show how his heart was. But here was a situation on his own in the back of a cave somewhere in the Judean or the Negev hills, the hillside, the Negev desert. Somewhere down around that area, here we've got a situation where he doesn't just pray to the Lord. It's not some internalised thing. He cries out to the Lord with my voice. I mean, if you were walking past that cave, you might have wondered what on earth is in there. You know, there's something. And I don't think it would be anything controlled. Sometimes when we get ourselves in a place where we're in the back of a cave, there's nowhere to go. The whole idea in Psalm 142, the sort of Hebrew words that are used there, that it was a tight fit. There wasn't any wriggling room, if you want to call it that. He was well hidden in the back of the cave. And yet here he was crying out to the Lord with his voice. Lord, they're all around me. What's happening to me? What is it I've done, Lord? How many times do we say that to ourselves? When things go wrong for us, when things affect us and afflict us, we go to God and we say, God, what is it I've done wrong that I'm being treated like this, or this is happening to me? And it's not at all to do with that. It's just to do with the fact that, you know, this is a fallen world, that we've got that, the whole structure of the world is such that it's against anything that's of Christ. And so here we have David hidden in this cave, crying out to the Lord. And I can just imagine him crying out, have mercy on me, Lord. What am I supposed to do? Lord, I'm the guy that killed Goliath. I'm the guy that people talked about as being the slayer of tens of thousands. I'm famous, Lord. What's happening? Have you deserted me? Am I left here on my own? Is there nothing? Is there no refuge for me? And then just in the middle of that psalm, the Spirit of the Lord seems to come upon him in that special way that we spoke about. And he starts to say, but you are my refuge. It's not the cave that's the refuge. It's the Lord that's his refuge. And so he says, I cry to you, O Lord, I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Set me free from my prison, that I may praise your name. Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness. So David talks about being in a prison. And often the things that afflict us, we're in a prison. And that sometimes it's the prison of our own mind. That's the place where the enemy seems to hold sway. He can no longer attack us in our spirit because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. He can attack us in the flesh, but the main battleground is the mind. The place where our thoughts and our emotions go. And David felt like a prisoner. He wasn't a prisoner in the cave. But you know, he said that there are people out there who want to kill me. And I want to say this to you this morning. If you feel that you're in a cave, somewhere isolated, don't be frightened to come out, because the Lord will lead you. Sometimes we find it easier to stay in the back of the cave than to come out of the cave. Sometimes it's easier just to squeeze yourself in there and hope that nobody notices. And it's something that we have to learn as well as brothers and sisters in Christ. When we realise that somebody's in the back of a cave, don't be frightened to get down in the back of the cave with them and encourage them to come out. Because that's exactly what happened with David. First of all, his father and his brothers found out where he was, and they came and he encouraged them. And then suddenly a lot of people came, and we'll read about that in this verse. It says, he was in the cave at Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. And all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were there with him. You know, it's almost a picture of Jesus Christ here. You know, people that are discontented with their life. You know, when I first came to the Lord, in some measure I could say I was sick of the way I lived my life. I needed something different. I needed a leader. I needed a captain. I needed somebody who would lead me out of the cave, who would lead me out of the prison that I was in. Because it just seemed life without Christ is just a hamster wheel. Yeah, you put a lot of effort in, but you don't go very far. You know, it's just this constant squeak, squeak, squeak as the wheel goes round. And I'm quite sure that many have thought that as well, that sometimes life is like a hamster wheel. There doesn't seem to be any way off of this. But who came to him? First of all, it was his father's household. What a change in these people. These were the people that way back when Samuel wanted to anoint David to be king of Israel. He brought all his sons to Samuel, all the first seven, and they wanted to celebrate this feast and have a sacrifice to the Lord. And David wasn't even included. All the sons would have, Jesse brought them all up before the Lord, or before Samuel, and Samuel said, no, it's not him, no, it's not him. And Samuel was puzzled, and he said to Jesse, is that it? Are there no more? He says, well, there's only the boy with the sheep. He didn't even call him David, he just said, there's only the boy with the sheep. That was how much regard they had for David. And yet, here now, because of where David is in his situation, his family have totally changed their mind. They came to him. They could just have deserted him. But they realised themselves that if David was in trouble, they were in trouble also, because they were related to David. And how often does that happen? And that's the situation that we've got to understand as Christians. We are related to each other. We're blood relations. We're related through the blood of Christ. And when one's in trouble, we're all in trouble. And we need to be able to step into the back of that cave and encourage people, come out. I'll come with you. I'll walk with you. And in some measure, we see that, as I said already, in my own life, that Christ leads you from the back of the cave. Most people, in terms of that, they're in a stronghold, they're in a prison, and they don't even realise they're there. You know, we get so caught up, but I used to tell that to the guys in the prison. You know, the only way is up. If you want to escape from prison, the only way is up. And I often think, we often talk about the guys in prison, and if they've been in an awful long time, if they've been in that jail a long time, that prison, that when it was time for them to be released, they got what they called gate fever. They didn't know what to do. What am I going to do when I get out? You know, would it be better if I just stayed here? I don't know what to do when I get out. And it's almost, that's the way Christ comes to us sometimes. We're in this prison, and suddenly the doors open. And then walks this man, Christ Jesus, and says, there's nothing against you. Your sins are forgiven. You're free to go. And you think, I don't know if I want to go. I don't particularly like where I am, but I don't particularly dislike it either. Too much of a challenge out there. If I leave the prison, like the guys that we spoke to, they get 3 square meals a day and they get a warm room and they get a telly in their cell and they get a couple of friends who would look after them, and why should I go out? But I encourage you this morning, if you feel that way, Christ is calling you. Your sins are forgiven. For us who believe in Christ, sins are a thing of the past, not a thing of the present or the future. Walk in the way he would take you. And then, of course, people began to find out where David was. It would be the kind of Chinese whisper campaign. You know, David's down at Adullam. You know, I don't know if you know, but David's down at Adullam. And of course, eventually Saul would hear about this as well. But at this point in time, there were many people in Israel. Well, we've got 400 here that were prepared to stand up and nail their colours to the mast and say, I can't live under Saul. I can't live under the way Saul runs this place. I need a different way. I need somebody. I need to follow somebody, but I need to follow somebody whose integrity is correct, whose attitude to the Lord is correct. And so they came. And they came, it's unlikely that they came as one vast army of 400 men, but they came in dribs and drabs, ones and twos, sick of the way they lived their life. People who were in debt. People who were being, who couldn't make a proper living because they were being put under the cosh by whatever, taxes or bad employers or whatever. But they couldn't make a living. They were discontented. And that word discontented there that talks about it, they were bitter of soul. You know, people that are just, it doesn't matter what you say to them. There's always a negative. So it's all right for you. You've not got the life I've got. And what an opportunity it should be to us. Well, you can have it. The door's open. We're in the back of the cave, yeah, but come on. Let's get out of here. Let me show you a different way to go. Let me show, but sometimes they want to go back in. You know, it often reminds me, I think I told you before about the story about the rabbit. The wild rabbit that broke into the laboratory where they were using white rabbits for testing and stuff. And this wee wild rabbit breaks in, and he breaks one of the white rabbits out of the cage. And he says, come with me and I'll show you what life is all about. So they get out of the building, and the wild rabbit starts eating the grass. And the white rabbit says, what are you doing? He says, this is grass. This is what we're supposed to eat. He says, none of that muck that you've got in the laboratory. This is what you're supposed to eat. Oh, he says, that's quite good, that. And then they go round the corner and the sun's shining and the wee wild rabbit rolls in his back, taking in the rays. And the white rabbit says, hey, that's quite nice, that. You know, I could get used to this, all that grass and sunshine. And he says, hey, she does all the best here. Takes him down to the stream and they have a wee bathe in the stream. He says, oh, this is great. He says, the sunshine, the grass, washing in the water, drinking fresh water, nice water. And the wee white rabbit says to the wild rabbit, he says, but been a great day, he says, but I'll need to get back. He says, what? He says, I've brought you out there. He says, you don't need to go back. He says, I'll need to go back. He says, why? He says, I'm desperate for a cigarette. But that's the sort of attitude that sometimes we develop, that this wee poor rabbit that had been force-fed cigarettes all the time was suddenly addicted to it and didn't realise how to break the habit. We get so tied up with the habit of these things that when we're actually exposed to the light, when we're brought out into the open, that we sometimes think, oh, hey, this is great, it's all right for you, but, you know, I'm better off in the back of my cave. But David was encouraged by this. He was encouraged to the point where he got all these guys together, all the discontented, the malcontents, the guys that were sick of the way they lived their life, the guys that had been let down as they thought by life. They were not chosen by David. David never went around Israel and said, well, I'll have him because he's a big guy and I'll have him. And I'll have him. These people came, they were called to David's side. Who called them? Wasn't it David? The Lord called them. Just the same as the Lord has called you guys, all to each other. You're not all sitting in here this morning because of some chance encounter with Jesus Christ. You're sitting in here this morning because this is where God has called you. It's not a case of, well, I'll choose where I go. God has called you here. And maybe you were like these people, and maybe you still are fed up with the way life's going. Sick, fed up with the way you live your life at times. Sick, fed up, you tripping over the same sin week after week and day after day. Maybe you are. Maybe you are in distress. Maybe you are bitter of soul. Well, I want to encourage you this morning. There's a way out. You don't need to be in the back of a cave. There's another psalm that David wrote, which is similar to 142, but it's Psalm 57. But I believe that David wrote this after he had come out of the cave. After. It says here, when he had fled from Saul into the cave. But you know, after these guys came down and encouraged him, after his family had been around him, after everybody was saying, David, come on, you be our leader. We need somebody to lead us. And here's what he says in Psalm 57. Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. Look, notice how the many times in 142 in Psalm 7 he uses the word refuge. A place of safety. That's what a refuge is. That's why it's called a refuge. It's a place of safety. My soul takes refuge in you. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until this disaster has passed. I cry out to the God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends his love and his faithfulness. So we see there, David may not have wholly understood what his purpose was, but he says, you know, I cry out to God who fulfills his purpose for me. I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp sword. But then he goes on to say, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. They dug a pit for me, and have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make music to the Lord. And why was his heart steadfast? His heart was on the point of turning over in the back of that cave, but God sent him the people that he needed to encourage him, to build him up, to bring him out of the cave and to set him apart to be the king of Israel. It's hard to imagine that this man, who was the toast of Israel, was now in the back of a cave, and this would be the future king of Israel. It's hard to imagine that baby in a manger in Bethlehem would grow up and one day will come back and be the king of this world. It's hard to imagine that that poor, pathetic looking soul that was nailed to a cross in Calvary would rise from the dead and proclaim himself to be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He was put in a cave as well. And yet he rose from the dead. David is coming into what I would term, if we can even get there in Old Testament terms, resurrection life. Life was going to begin again for David. Yes, he had all that problem in the past. And he had a good life, living around the palace and being the son, the king's son-in-law, etc. But life was going to change for him. God was about to really stretch him, really change him, really make him into the guy that was going to be king of Israel. So we see at verse 3 there, from there, that's from this cave, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me? So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. So why would he go to Moab? Moab was across the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan. Part of it would have been in what was modern-day Jordan, the country, modern-day Jordan. That would be Moab. What you have to remember here is that David's great-grandmother was Ruth, who was married to Boaz. Ruth was a Gentile. She was a Moabitess. And she would have family there. And David obviously still kept in touch with these people there. And here we have a situation where David has such a good relationship with the Moabites that he can go to them and trust and say, "Can my mother and father and family stay here?" Because when they came to him at the cave, they were under as big a threat as he was. And he didn't want to see them destroyed or killed. Just because they had rejected him in the past. The great thing is that David didn't bear the grudge. He forgave them. And not only did he forgive them, but he looked after them. And it talks here about David being in a stronghold. There were a number of hill fortresses in Moab. And David obviously occupied one of them. This was one of the great fortresses that was just across the Jordan in the hill country of Moab, or in the hill country of modern day Jordan, as we would call it. And it would have been easy. It would have been easy. "I've got myself here. We're all safe. The family's safe. I'm safe. I'll just sit here and wait out my time. I'll wait until Saul dies. And then I'll go back and claim my crown as King of Israel." But that's not what God wanted. The prophet Gad came to him, and I don't think you'll actually ever hear Gad being mentioned again, but what a prophecy he brought to David just in that instant. "Don't stay here, David. Go back into Judah. Go back where you belong and trust the Lord to do what he will for you." And so they went back to the forest of Hereth. And now the scene changes. It's like one of these TV shows where you get this wee bit about David in the cave and all the rest of it, and then suddenly we're back in Herod's palace again. And it says in verse 6, "Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered, and Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah, with all his officials standing round him. And Saul said to them, 'Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today.'" So here's the total paranoia coming out. So it's just lies. David never, of course he did, he made a covenant with Jonathan, but he never made a covenant to the point where it was a plot to kill Saul. In fact, it was the opposite. David wanted to honour Saul and could never understand why Saul wanted to kill him. But I think it kind of sums it up there, that when they went to the palace, and there it must have been sort of spring or summer, Saul sitting under the tamarisk tree, spear in hand. The violent nature is still there. And then he rants about these people who never tell him anything. But Doeg, at verse 9, the Edomite who was standing with Saul's officials, said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub at Nob." This was the priest. "Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and his father's whole family, who were the priests at Nob. And they all came to the king, and Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." "Yes, my lord," he answered. Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today?" So he's got the first part right. He did give him bread and he did give him a sword, but there's no way that he conspired against him. But this again is when we find ourselves in a situation where we've got it wrong and we try and justify ourselves before each other and before ourselves and sometimes even before the Lord. And Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair." So Ahimelech is taken aback. He doesn't know what's been going on between Saul and David. He may have heard rumours, but he's never got involved. And this is the situation where David's lie has put him. He's come to Saul confidently. He's come to Saul confidently knowing that, "I can explain myself. I've got nothing to hide. I don't have to hide behind a bush or to make excuses. David told me nothing. I knew nothing of your situation between him and you. And now you're condemning me. But why should you pick on David? He's one of your most loyal servants." And of course that would just inflame him all the more. And of course the chapter here goes on to tell us at verse 16. "But the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your whole father's whole family.' Then the king ordered the guards at his side, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me.' But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord." So the whole thing was beginning to unravel a bit for Saul. People were not being obedient to him. So what does he do now? Does he start killing off his own guards because they won't kill the priests? Then the king ordered Doeg. Remember that Doeg was an Edomian, an Edomite. This was the guy that was at the temple, or at the tabernacle, sorry, at Nob, that David had seen the day he was there to pick up the bread and the sword. Doeg had eyeballed him. And David had eyeballed Doeg and thought, "This boy could be trouble. He's seen me here. And there's no question or doubt that he'll take it back to Saul." But Doeg the Edomite, shall surely die. Then the king ordered at verse 18 that Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. And that day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. That's priests, the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, its cattle, donkeys and sheep. But Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. And he told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, 'I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me.'" So there was only one survived. Now, all that Saul wanted to do was kill Ahimelech, excuse me, and a few of the priests. Oh gosh. But once you let, you know, cry havoc and loose the dogs of war, you know, this was Doeg. Doeg killed the priests that were there. And then it would appear without any specific permission from Saul, but under Saul's, if you want to call it, grace, if that's the right word for it, he went to Nob and killed a lot of them. Everybody. Men, women, children, cattle, sheep, everybody. And David recognised that Abiathar, Ahimelech's son, was the only one who escaped. But he didn't blame David. He came to David. He said, "David, the place is in ruins. They've burnt the place down. They've killed all the people." And he said to Abiathar, "This is my fault. I told a lie. I told Ahimelech, I didn't tell your father the truth. If I'd told him the truth, he wouldn't have come to Saul so readily and he would still have been alive today." So we have to be careful that sometimes, I mean, I've said this before, that often we tell lies for the best of reasons. And lies are no really lies unless they're malicious in that sense. But here was something that happened because David wasn't telling the truth. And he blamed himself for it. It wasn't David that killed the priests and destroyed Nob, it was Saul. But David thought within himself, if I had just told Ahimelech the truth, things might have been different. So here he was. And I suppose in all of these things, as we look through this chapter, he must have contemplated all of these things as he sat in the back of that cave and wondered, where do I go from now? What's going to happen? And I put that to you this morning. That, you know, here was David beginning to get a new life together. But he's in a situation now where he's a hunted man. But there are people who will come alongside him. And in some measure, as Christians, we find ourselves in a land that is alien to us. A land where the people who are not Christians are quite ready to put us to the sword. We have to stick together. We have to be a people who look after each other. And I don't mean that in a paranoid way. When we see our brothers or sisters through whatever circumstances retreating into a cave, then we've got to encourage them and say, come on, we don't need to be here. There's something happening outside. There's a brave new world out there that you can only enjoy because you enjoy it in Christ Jesus. And so, as we come to the end of this chapter, we see a whole new experience opening up for David. Never before was in a situation, he was always on the sort of defensive, but now, in some measure, he is the one who will look after Israel and Israel's distress. He is the one, and not Saul. If he'd stayed in Moab, then people would have forgotten about him. Aye, David, as soon as he got the opportunity, ran, left us. But he didn't. He came back to Judea. He came back to rescue the people of Israel from the tyrant. Now, think about this. God did not appoint Saul. God allowed Saul to be appointed. It was the people who chose Saul. And in some measure, that's where we have to be. I'm not saying you should follow me, but you need to follow somebody whom God has appointed. Not whom you have chosen, whom you think is the best guy, that God has appointed, somebody who will take you from the back of the cave and bring you into a place. It might be a place of battle, it might be a place of trouble, but it's a place of honour, and it's a place of grace and peace. Father, we just thank you and praise you for you this day, Lord. We thank you. Lord, we do find ourselves in caves at times, Lord, and Lord, we don't know where to go and we don't know who to turn to. But Lord, help us not to be too proud to look for help, Father, when we're in a stronghold and we need to get out, whether it's through an ill-desired habit, Lord, or whether it's out of a constant tripping up of sin, Lord, or whether it's just anything that comes into our life, Lord, that would defeat us and push us back into that cave. Lord, I pray that as we go from here, we would go with a greater understanding, Lord, as to who you are and what you want to do for us, and as to who we are and what we should hope for from you and from each other. So, Lord, be with us this day and help us in all that we do, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.